The following presentation is from North Pine Baptist Church. We trust that it will help you learn more about God and His message for the world. For more information and to connect with us, visit npbc.org.au.
Ian has worked really hard during the week. We've got some new microphones, and so that requires a lot of fiddling with dials and knobs that nobody understands. Then they've put some new lights in as well. So he's worked really, really hard. The microphones that we used to have, which were the cordless microphones, were but don't worry about that. Apparently, we used to be able to talk to taxis with our handheld.
And now I can't talk to anybody. Just give us a second about my dialogue. I am having some problems.
Testing 1, 2, 3, there you go, that's on. Now I've got to find out. That's better.
Let's play, shall we? Especially for the microphone. Our Heavenly Father, we are really grateful to you that you have saved us by sending the Lord Jesus. As we look and as we reflect on our lives, we know and we appreciate that we don't deserve your love and your kindness, and yet despite ourselves, our King and our Saviour has come and bled and died for us. And we pray this morning as we think something more about our glorious Lord Jesus and what He's done for us. We pray that as we remember and as we reflect, that He will send His Spirit into our lives.
And that the Spirit will transform us to become the sort of people that you want us to be. So give us ears to listen to you. Give us discernment. And give us the motivation to leave here seeking to glorify you in everything that we say and everything that we do. So please be with us this morning, we pray, in Jesus' name. Okay, we're at chapter 3. There. Remember, he's talking to Cretans who were liars, what was it, evil gluttons and something like that, I can't remember, but they weren't good. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. To be peaceable, considerate, demonstrating all gentleness to all men. For we ourselves were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, despicable, hating one another. But when the kindness and affection of God our Saviour appeared, He saved us, not by works which we did in righteousness, but according to His mercy through the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Saviour. So that having been justified by His grace, we would become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying. And connecting these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be intent to lead in good works. These things are good and profitable for men. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and conflicts about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. When I send Artemis or Tychius to you, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Diligently help send Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way, so that nothing is lacking for them. In other words, what Paul's saying there is, give them money. And our people must also learn to lead in good works to meet pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful. All who are with me greet you and greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be to you all. Have you ever noticed in the advertising world how much they seem to love before and after photos? You know, we see them everywhere. The weight loss programs, thank you, Jenny Craig. We were looking at getting our house painted, and all of a sudden Facebook thinks that that's my whole world, and so I just get pictures of how... every second ad, some old weather, it's been redone. Same house, but it looks completely different. Well, in a sense, that's what's going on in Titus chapter 3, right? He's saying that he's showing us the before photo in verse 3, and he shows us the after photo in the rest of the chapter. You see, when somebody becomes a Christian, God just doesn't tie them up at a couple of weeds or anything like that. Instead, what God does is he transforms us. And so when we become a Christian, there is a before photo, but there is also an after photo. And Paul begins very close to the beginning of his chapter with the before photo. And it's really not a very flattering picture. Look at what he says in verse 3. It's really, frankly, it's really politically incorrect. What's the right word? Whatever it is, it's not nice. And profoundly offensive, quite frankly. But
that's what Paul says. He says, we ourselves were
foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved by various passions and pleasures. You know, it's actually interesting that when you hear what Paul says, he says we're actually slaves to ourselves. And that's helped me understand what life is like for people before they meet the Lord Jesus. He says that we are slaves to our passions and our pleasures. Now, it seems strange because before I became a Christian at 14. So, you know, I wasn't into drug, sex or rock and roll or anything like that. I was just a snotty kid, sport kid. But before I became a Christian, I still remember I thought I was free. And I thought I was free because I could do whatever I jolly well wanted to do. Nobody except Mum and Dad were going to tell me what to do. And they were pretty good about giving us lots of space. But Paul turns it upside down and he says, you know what? You think you were free,
but you actually weren't. Because before I become a Christian, Tricia, I'm going, can I use a mic?
With that? Yeah. Before I become a Christian, I thought, look, I'm free. Because I can do whatever I want. But what Paul says is when you stop to think about it, that you're actually not free, you're actually a slave to yourself. Because you do what you want, not what God wants. And so, you know, if you think, well, I'm going to do that, but try doing something that you don't want to do. It's very difficult. And really, that's at the heart of verse 3. Because before I became a Christian, life revolved around me. It revolved around what I wanted, and whatever made me happy, that's what I'll do. It suited me. And Paul goes on in verse 3 to talk about how we were filled with malice, envy, and hating one another. And again, you read that, you go, gee, this is really strong and harsh critical language, isn't it? Most of us probably wouldn't describe our non-Christian friends as people that hate everybody. But I think Paul's point is that when everything is stripped away, we are all naturally looking after ourselves. We all live as if I'm the most important person in the universe and the entire cosmos revolves around me. So if push comes to shove, who comes first? Whose interest am I looking after? It's my interests. Because that's what sin always does. It puts me in the centre of the universe. And notice, if you will, that Paul says at the very beginning of verse 3, we also... Now, we've talked before about those rough cretins who were famous for being liars and evil beasts and lazy gluttons. He's actually not just talking about them, but he's saying we. And although Paul was a murderer, he was a Pharisee. And he was a really good bloke. I mean, you know, if you're going to pick someone to be take their faith seriously, the Apostle Paul would have been one of those guys. But Paul is talking about himself. We were haters of humanity. He's talking about Titus. We were haters of humanity. He's talking about every single Christian as well. He's talking about every single one of us in this building. He's talking about our kids. He's talking about our parents, our family, our friends. Without Jesus, every single one of us lives as if we are the center of my world. And that's what we were all like before we became Christians, if we listen to the words of verse 3 seriously. And I think part of living the successful Christian life is actually remembering, knowing and appreciating what we were like, actually like, before we met the Lord Jesus. And I think there are two reasons that it's good to remember what we were like and what we were saved from. First of all, because it shows us what we were saved from, and it also shows us what we are saved to. We are saved from a life of self-centeredness, and we are saved to a life glorifying God, who then tells us to be other person-centered. And then secondly, knowing where we came from, we can live in profound appreciation for what Jesus has done. But secondly, hopefully it should give us sympathy towards our non-Christian friends. Because let's be honest, if it wasn't for the Lord Jesus, we would just be like them. And I think sometimes as Christians, it's very easy because, quite frankly, once you become a Christian, you become nice. Sandy used to say, you know, before she became a Christian, she used to be a nice girl. And we just seem to do nice things. And so when we see someone, for example, whose life is falling apart through drugs or alcohol or, you know, makes a whole series of stupid choices, we quietly think, well, they brought it on themselves. It serves them right. But in actual fact, Paul keeps reminding us, no, that's not the way that it is. You're only here because of what Jesus has done, because without the Lord Jesus, we would be in exactly the same place. When I was a kid, a teenager, I thought life is, before I became a Christian, I thought life is absolutely meaningless. And I thought, well, how am I going to pass my life? How am I going to cope with the meaningless of life? And so I did think seriously about starting to drink, but frankly, alcohol just tastes like, I won't say what I think it tastes like, but it's pretty revolting. Pablo coffee, if you're old enough to remember that. We went away on a school camp, high school camp. I went to a non-Christian school, and we went down to Jindabyne for one of these school excursions, and the guys that came with us, we shared the campsite with several people, and they came from Mullumbimby. And apparently Mullumbimby has got this marijuana called Mullumbimby Gold that's the best in the world. So all my school friends are doing dope, just getting stoned. And I'm sitting there and I'm going, this is so boring. Seriously, I'd rather have leprosy than being here. And I'm going, I was so tempted to do dope. It's the only time in my entire life, because I was just that bored. But fortunately, I had a Christian friend with me who also was that bored that he wanted to smoke dope to get away from the boredom. But we reminded ourselves that no, Jesus has changed us, and Jesus does not want us to get drunk, and Jesus doesn't want us to smoke Mullumbimby Gold. We would have, quite frankly, we would have, but we were so bored, you wouldn't believe it. But because of the Lord Jesus, he stopped us from doing that. Now, I'm not going to go crook on my friends that did that, because they've got no idea. They're enslaved to their own passions. But you and me, we're different. We're slaves to the Lord Jesus Christ. So please do not get judgy on people, because the only person that can transform their lives is the Lord Jesus, just as he does ours. And if it wasn't for the Lord Jesus, we'd be living like verse 3 said. And so our lives before we met the Lord Jesus, or rather the Lord Jesus met us, was just a big me show. It's what I wanted, and no one's going to get in my way of getting what I want. But then comes one of the greatest words in the Bible, in verse 4, but. Verse 4 tells us, but what God did. And he says, but when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us. Now, notice the action. It's not us who meet Jesus and go, oh, quick, Jesus, save, you know, let's do this together. It's God that does the work. And just by the way, I don't know if you know, so I highlighted them in yellow in the Bible reading, but in verse 4 he calls God our Saviour, and then about verse 6 he says Jesus our Saviour. And so there's kind of like these two bookends to remind us that when we talk about God, we're not talking about someone other than the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus himself is God. And notice why Jesus saves us. It's not because of righteousness. In other words, it's not because of how good we were, and nor is it because of how good we're going to be. Okay, verse 5 is very clear. It says he saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of mercy. Now, there's a really popular thinking among Baptists that says that somehow, you know, as God looks down through the timeline of history, he goes, oh, Chris is gonna choose me one day, so therefore, you know, I'll make him one of mine because I know it's inevitable. Or he's going to go, you know what, I'm going to pick Chris because I think he might make a good Christian one of these days. No, the reality is that God was not impressed with me. And in many ways, he's still not, because I'm still just as sinful. But Paul says, the reason that God saved me is not because of how good I am or how good I'm going to be. I don't think he saved me because he could see that somewhere down the track I was going to exercise faith. I think God saved us simply because he was being nice. He says we have been saved. And saved is one of those old-fashioned words that basically has the idea that we are in danger. And we were rescued from that danger. Just like a lifesaver dives into the water to drag us out when we're drowning. And that's exactly what's happened. Verse 3 says we were like that. And quite frankly, because we lived that way, we were going to face God's anger and God's judgment. And rightly so. But Paul says, no, Jesus came. And he saved us from having to face God's anger. He saved us from standing before the judgment seat of Christ. In the final scene of the movie Saving Private Ryan. Now, for those of you who haven't, those two of you who haven't seen the movie, it's the story about how a squad of 8 men are sent to the front lines during World War II in Europe to bring back a Private Ryan alive. He lost a couple of his brothers in the war, and there was a rule that said you can't lose all your family in the war. And so the captain and his team are sent to find and rescue Private Ryan. And in the process, the entire squad is killed, except for Private Ryan. And then at the end of the movie, Private Ryan, now an old man, brings his wife and his children, his grandchildren, to the grave of the captain who led the squad that saved him. And he gets on his knees in front of the cross of the captain. He says, every day I think of what you said to me. He said, I've tried to live my life the best I could. And I hope that was enough. I hope at least in your eyes I have earned what all of you have done for me. In other words, he's saying, you rescued me. And I want to live a life of gratitude for what you have done. He wanted to honour the memory of those men that died for him. And that's the Christian life. That's the motivation. We know that we don't spend our entire Christian lives trying to earn brownie points with Jesus, because we never do it. But instead, what we should be doing is spending our entire lives responding to the grace that God has shown to us, especially when you look at what we were like in verse 3. And as a result, because Jesus saves us, Paul says that we are to live differently. We are no longer to live the way of verse 3. He talks about having been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. Now, regeneration is, in verse 5, it's one of these fancy theological words for remaking us. And that's what God did by his Holy Spirit. God changed us so that we are no longer like what is described in verse 3, but instead, in verse 8, we have been transformed so that we go around doing good to everybody. So that we go around in verse 1, he says about not slandering people and stuff like that. Instead now, because we've been transformed, we now go, I'm living for God, and God tells me to treat humans, the humanity, with respect and with love, and to put their needs above my own needs. And it's really important that we get this and underline this in our life. We did not deserve to become Christians. God, the only reason you became Christian, it's because God was nice to you. He was merciful to you. We're no better. We're no more deserving of God's grace and salvation than anybody else. You know, I've got to be honest, and when I get to glory, there are two questions I'm going to ask, or three. Number one is, can you explain suffering to me? Why do people suffer? The next question is, were there really Yetis and UFOs? I'll tell you that there was a church in America that said, write in the question box, what's the biggest question that you've got? And you know what the biggest question was? Are there UFOs? I don't know. Anyway. But the third thing is, why me? Why me? I don't deserve it. So why me and not somebody else? And the answer is, I was just being nice. And frankly, it's not until we really understand this and let it seep deep into our souls that we're actually never going to grow and mature as a Christian. Once we live just like everybody else, with ourselves as the center. But Jesus saved us and he reshaped us and he remade us into the sort of people that we are now meant to be. And so now, because of what Jesus did, we are meant to live a whole different way of life. We are now meant to live God's way. And we live differently now because Jesus has saved us. Now, notice at the very beginning of chapter 3, he goes, Titus, I want you to remind the people. That is, he's saying, I want you to remind the Christians who are being transformed that this is how they are to live. And I found this really interesting. I don't think I'd ever seen it before until I started preparing this sermon. That being a Christian and living as a Christian doesn't just happen by osmosis. You know, it's not like we come to church and just sit here as a sponge and we absorb everybody's godliness and we just sort of intuitively know what we are meant to do. Instead, Paul says, no, Titus, here's what I want you to do. I want you to remind the people of how Jesus wants them to live. And so I think what Paul is getting at is that you and I need help learning how to live as a Christian. One of God's great gifts to the local church is the gift, and to the broader church, is the gift of teachers. You know, we need people to open up the Bible and explain the Bible to us and unpack it and show us how we are meant to live for the Lord Jesus. So I want to suggest to you that every Christian ought to be a learner. We should be wanting to listen to people teach us about being a Christian. We should be wanting people to tell us how we go about living our Christian life. Because let's be honest, none of us really have it all together. There are gaps in our understanding. And there might be a new way of seeing things that's actually more biblical. I have heard so many times people say to me, I don't need anybody but God telling me what he wants. Whereas Paul says, yes, you do. We all need somebody to remind us of what God is like. We all need somebody to remind us of what Jesus wants for us in our lives. So please, friends, value learning, because you really can't live the Christian life unless you know what it is that you're meant to do. Imagine going into surgery, and just before they stick the needle in, wheel you in, and you look up at the doctor and you go, Doc, were you taught how to whip out my appendix in college? And the doctor goes, oh, not really, but I've got a good idea of what I'm meant to do. Doesn't instill a lot of confidence, does it? You want a doctor that actually knows what they're doing. And the only way that he's going to learn is when someone teaches him. So don't despise sermons and podcasts or books or anything like that. God has given us these incredible gifts, so let's use them to the best of our abilities, like going to apologetics conferences. And by the way, on Monday I'm going to get Sarah to send everybody an email. As of last night, I just got the email from the people that are organising it. There are free tickets for the night sessions. So so if you're interested, then the details will be in an email sent out to you. Okay, so Paul says, here's how I want you to live. Here's how Jesus wants you to live. And the fascinating thing is in verse 1, he says, remind people to be subject to the rulers and to the authorities. Now, Crete, think of it as kind of like, it was the backdrop of Pirates of the Caribbean. It was a pirate port. And so the Cretans hated being told what to do by the government. As a matter of fact, contemporary commentators of Paul's time mentioned how the Cretans fumed under Roman rule. And yet Paul says to the Cretans, submit to the authority.
And remember, in Paul's day, the government was not nice. It was a dictatorship. And Crete was basically occupied by Rome. And nor was the emperor and those in authority sympathetic to Christianity. Pretty soon, persecution is going to break out throughout the empire. And probably, although we're not sure, it's probably still pretty tough to be Christians at this time. And yet Paul says to the Christians, you've got to submit to the government. Even when the government's in the wrong, what do? We submit to the government. Now, I don't want to raise it because it gets too controversial, but I don't care. COVID. It was really fascinating. I don't know, look, I'm not saying the jab was foolproof or anything like that because I had some health concerns and I still do, and I'm not sure whether they should or shouldn't have. But the thing that I noticed as COVID came is that were certain people in the church that said, how dare the government tell me what to do? Now, to be fair, there is a certain point where we've got to go enough. But if that was your immediate reaction, I think, well, what? Tell me, how are you submitting to the authority? Quite frankly, at the school, close your eyes, all those of you who worked at the college. Some of the people at the college would run off to a Christian doctor and then lie. Get them to sign the form and lie about whatever it is so they wouldn't get the jab, so they could keep their job. Regardless, that's disrespectful and wrong on any level. Submitting to the government's not easy, all right? I get that. Especially when it's an anti-Christian government. And yet Paul says that's what Christians are meant to do. So how that plays out and how that looks might be different for you, it might be different for me. But again, I'll just pick on the jab because it's low-hanging fruit. The government said, get the jab or you can't go out. If you respected the government, you go, look, I refuse to take the jab for whatever reason. You still got to respect the government's right to mandate that, and you still got to respect the government's right to punish lawbreakers. And so therefore you still, if you go, I'm not going to get the jab, you do it respectfully and nicely because ultimately you're respecting God. There does get a point where the government oversteps boundaries. I'm sure you, Nazi Germany, as soon as you mention Germany in World War II, you've lost the war. But Daniel, for example, remember the king said no praying to anyone but me? And Daniel says, yeah, no. Got a higher authority. So there are times when we just got to go, I'm not going to submit. But the general direction that we should be moving in is submitting to the government. And then Paul goes, so even if we have to disagree, we still do it respectfully. Right? And then Paul goes on to include all those who are in authority over us, whether it be teachers, or where's Tyus, or I mean, police, our bosses, or even our church leaders. We are to submit to those in authority over us. And it's interesting, when you read the Bible, especially the New Testament, you'd be surprised the amount of times when we are encouraged to submit to those who are in authority over us, even the bad ones. As a matter of fact, I want to venture to say that if you want to find out if someone's truly godly, you look at how they submit to the authorities over them. Jesus submitted to the Father's will. He told us to render to Caesar what is Caesar's. So submission was actually a characteristic of the Lord Jesus. And so if Jesus is characterized by submission, then we ought to be characterized by submission as well. And I think it's interesting that Paul makes this statement in verse 1, and then he goes on to verse 10 and 11 saying, look, if there is someone who is not submissive to the elders, then have nothing to do with them. Now, again, it's one of those things. Submission to authority is a mark of godliness. He says in 2:15, rebuke with all authority. And I think what Paul's saying is if you spend all of your time rejecting authority, then ultimately what you're actually doing is you're rejecting God's authority over your life. Because we believe that God has placed all the authorities over us. And so when we submit to the authorities, what we're doing is we're submitting to the authorities that God has placed in our lives. But if I'm honest, it's way easier to say submit than to do it. When you agree, like I have found myself in times where I have really disagreed with an elder's decision. And I go, well, they are still the elders and I'm still in submission to them. So even though it's a silly, I think it's silly, I'm still going to submit. and I'm going to do it nicely. In Baptist land, we are always told in board levels and stuff like that, you need to be unanimous. I don't see that in the Bible. What you need to do is be submissive. You can disagree, but that's okay. I'll tell a tale out of school here. When the elder said to me, we want to employ somebody in the office, but we want someone outside the church, honestly, I thought, that's a really dumb idea. But I got to say how wrong I was. You know, it was a really, really wise move by the elders. Now, I can disagree with them, and I've said it publicly. That's okay. But you still submit to them because they're our authorities over us. It's also interesting, when you teach your kids, what should you be teaching them? I think we ought to be teaching them how to respect authority. Why? Because God's the final authority over them. So we've got to teach our kids to respect authority so that when they become Christians, they respect God. And yet nowadays, I think respecting authority is the last thing on parents' mind. But no, I think we need to take these words very seriously. Anyway, sorry, that's the rant is over. Nearly there, I lost my place. I pressed the wrong button. Nearly there. Paul then goes on to say, we're to do good. And I think what he's saying there in verses 1 and then 8 and is that we are to be good citizens of the country. But more than that, we are to be good citizens of the world. We are to look after people. Verse 3, before we became Christians, we were self-absorbed. But now he goes, no longer are we self-absorbed, but we start to consider other people. And we start looking at ways to serve them. And he tells us that we ought to be ready for every good deed. So I think he's talking about being supportive of the government, which is really hard because as an Australian, as a realist, I'm pretty cynical about our politicians. But we've got to work hard at respecting them and we've got to work hard at submitting to them. And then, as I said, we're told to do good. And so, in other words, we've got to be involved in this world. And it's so important that Paul actually says it three times in this chapter, 1, verse 8 and verse 14. You see, when you become a Christian, you can't hold this world at arm's length and say, I'm not going to get involved. As a Christian, you've got to go, this is God's world and he has told me to love his world and to serve it. And frankly, over the centuries, that's what Christians have done. Christians started universities. Christians started schools and hospitals. And they were originally all manned by monks and Christians. World Vision and many other charities were started by Christian people. Now, in the late 300 AD, so it was a long time ago, Christians moved to Cappadocia, which is sort of down southern Turkey. And they moved there because there were all these natural caves. And so they could move into the caves, and whenever the Romans came to persecute them, they could sort of roll the door over, and then they'd go and they'd live in underground cabins that went sort of 20 stories underground. It's really quite remarkable if you go there. But even though they were running from persecution, these three men called the Cappadocian Fathers set up a community. They're the pictures of the Cappadocian Fathers. And the next one, if you don't mind. That's it. Okay, all these towers, and they're all full of caves. And they housed schools and universities, hospitals. They trained people how to be doctors and nurses. They trained people about how to be good farmers. They trained teachers so that they could teach the kids. And it was all done by these Cappadocian church fathers who were being persecuted for their faith. But they still said, no, even though we're being persecuted, we want to serve the world and we want to do good, so we're going to do that. Sandy and I, we went to Turkey and we just stumbled upon this place. We knew about the Cappadocian Fathers, but we knew them as theologians. We didn't realise how much good they had done for social services. But that's what traditionally Christians have always done. That's what Glenn Scrivener from The Air That We Breathe is talking about. We don't recognise that. We don't know that because no one ever talks about it. But Christians historically have always gone around doing good. And even now, you know, look at our church. We run friendship groups. We run play groups, we have a youth group, we people volunteer over the road, getting involved in the lives of kids. We're trying really hard to be impactful to the community, which is our calling. But the trouble with doing good is it's not really easy. Often it seems if when we do good, it just turns around and slaps us in our face. My motto is no good deed goes unpunished. And it's true. And quite frankly, after so many slaps, you just want to get tired. You just want to give up. But that's why Paul keeps saying, no, keep pressing on doing good. I remember seeing one of those reality TV airport shows. And in one episode, a piece of luggage was left off an aeroplane. And that meant that the people that were on the aeroplane when they got to their holiday destination wouldn't have any clothes. So they'd spend the first 2 days just going shopping to buy clothes. And the head tarmac controller saw that this bag was left off the plane, and so he grabs it, races to the plane and waves the plane down before it could take off so that he could load this piece of rubbish, a bit of luggage onto it. It was a really nice thing to do. But in the process of flagging the plane down, he took what, according to the bureaucracy, was an unnecessary risk. And so he was given an official reprimand and warning. Here he is trying to do good, and it bit him. Welcome to the world. But just because it bites your back, please keep on doing good and don't tire of doing good. I have found that the people in ministry, the people that you bend over backwards to help, are the ones that eventually turn around and slap you in the face. You know, I've ignored people and they've gone through these tough times and they come out the other end. But the moment I get involved, it just all blows up in my face. And it would be easy to go, I'm never going to be nice again. I'm never going to do the right thing again. But no, that's our calling. Even if it blows up in my face, I'm still to do good because that's what Jesus wants. He says in verse 1, be ready to do good. So that's Titus chapter 3. Never forget who you were before Jesus came. And never get complacent or take for granted what God has done for you, because God is remarkably kind. And because God has been kind to you, you and I ought to be living the transformed lives that God wants us. So don't stop living like Jesus wants you to live. And then he says, and one of the things that we are meant to do is submit to those people that God has placed over us. He tells us and reminds us that we've got to be eager to do good. And although I haven't talked a lot about it in the sermon, we are to treat people with gentleness and respect. We are to make them the focus of our world, not ourselves. And that's all because that's the kind of life that the Lord Jesus saved us for. So I want to encourage you this morning, live not as the before photo, but live as the after photo. And live like Jesus really wants you to live. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have saved us. We understand and we know full well that we do not deserve such kindness. And yet how grateful we are to you that you have loved us, that you have called us and that you have saved us, not because of any goodness in us, but purely and simply because of your grace. And we want to pray for each other this morning. We do ask that you'll help us to live lives that are worthy of such a call, that are worthy of the sacrifice that you have made for us. We pray, our King, that you might remove the veil of self-centeredness from our mind and from our eyes and from our hearts. We pray that you might melt them and remake us into the sort of people who, like the Lord Jesus, submits to authority and seeks to serve other people. Our King, we so desperately need your help every day to live godly lives. And so we pray, therefore, that you will do that. We pray that you will continue your transforming work. We pray, our God, that you will send your Holy Spirit into our lives and that he will continue to do that great work which he's already begun. May we not stand in his way, but instead may we listen to him. May we embrace him and may we give him the permission to transform us and to take away those sharp edges that we all have. Thank you that you are kind to us. We pray for our family and our friends who, as of yet, have not experienced such kindness. And all we can do for them, Father, is pray to you and ask that you, their God, the living God, will send your Spirit into their lives, and that he will convict them of sin, and that he will point them to the Lord Jesus. We do thank you very, very much for your word. So we pray, our God, that you'll continue to be with us this week. Help us to live like the new photo and not the old photo, we pray. Amen.
Thanks for joining us for this presentation from North Pine Baptist Church. For more information and to connect with us, visit npbc.org.au.